Well, during the Christmas season here, we took a break from our study here in Luke as we looked at some passages there in Isaiah. And so now we return to our study in Luke, Luke 14, as is just read, verses 7 through 14. Last time we were in Luke, we looked at verses 1 through 6, which was the first portion of a new section that actually extends from verse 1 in chapter 14 all the way through verse 24. And what we find in each scene, each discussion as we work our way through this section of the first 24 verses, are two chords, I guess we could call them, that tie all the discussions and scenes together. Each scene has some discussion of dinner and also confrontation. Jesus is confronting people in each paragraph as we work through this section. Recall last time that we were in the first six verses. Jesus just came back from a synagogue service, be kind of like you leaving here this morning from this morning's service. And he was invited by a very prominent leader among the Pharisees for an after-service lunch. He accepted and he went. And yet, as was typical of Jesus, he did something that was unusual. He confronted the hosts. In fact, he confronted all the Pharisees on that occasion. He confronted them about their religious hypocrisy. Now, you might find that a little strange. You usually don't do that when you're invited as a guest to a meal. That might be something that is necessary and appropriate. We talked about the necessity for confrontation in the Christian life. It's a means by which we grow. But typically speaking, when you're invited to someone's house, you usually don't go there to call them hypocrites. But that's what Jesus does. He does this because many times this is his MO for getting people's attention. He jars them to consider issues of their souls. And so once again, we see our Lord doing this very thing. He is jarring people to consider issues of their heart and of eternity. He cares more about their spiritual needs than he does their comfort levels. And as I said last time, if we hang around Jesus long enough, he's going to confront us as well, and we need it. As I said, Jesus exposed the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But don't think of Jesus as just being rude here. They actually gave him the opportunity for this confrontation. Remember, there was a man that was brought in by the Pharisees. He was planted by the Pharisees who had dropsy. It was a particular medical condition. And there is no way the Pharisees would have typically invited this man to a meal because they considered him unclean. In fact, they would have considered him having this condition because of some sexual sin in his life. So there's no way they would have normally invited him to a dinner like this. He was there for a reason. And the reason why he was there was in order to trap Jesus, to trip him up. They wanted Jesus to heal this man so that they could just jump all over him for violating some of their Sabbath day rules that were not really from the law of Moses, rules that they had made up, were part of their tradition. And so they wanted to trip Jesus up. Well, what does Jesus do? He ends up healing this man with dropsy, and then he dismisses him because it's a rather embarrassing situation. Everybody in the room knows why the man is there. He is not there as an honored guest of the Pharisees. He is there as simply a pawn in their little game to trap Jesus. So Jesus heals the man, and then he goes on to blast the Pharisees for their disgusting hypocrisy. A hypocrisy that was so bad, Jesus says, you guys care more about your ox that falls into a water well than you do about this poor man that is drowning in his own fluid. Dropsy was a condition of great swelling and extra fluid. You don't care about this man. You care more about your animals. And so we learned last time when we were in Luke, we need to open ourselves up to all of Jesus' confrontation of us, but particularly this one sin of religious hypocrisy. Well, the dinner is just beginning. That is sort of just the appetizer to Jesus' confrontation. There are more courses to this meal of confrontation that he moves on to, as we saw in our text that was read for us just a moment ago. He has chewed up the Pharisees, and now he's about to poke his fork of rebuke into two other categories of people. The first, in verses 7 through 11, the dinner guests. And he's going to use a parable to to poke at them. A parable about a wedding feast. In this table talk, as we're going to see here in the next few moments, Jesus is rebuking them for wanting the most important seats at the dinner. He's rebuking them for their pride, for their desire for self-exaltation and elevation as they sought out the places of honor at the table. And then in verses 12 through 14, Jesus is going to turn his rebuke away from the guests, and then he's going to turn his attention on this particular dinner host. And this time, he is rebuking the man because he is inviting people for the wrong reasons. Not because he loves people, but in order to use people. He's inviting the wrong kind of guest to his dinner party. Only inviting people who can later benefit him. People who can return the favor. People who can pay him back. And so obviously, wealthy people or people with status were the people that this particular host, as all other Pharisee dinner hosts, targeted. Now, we're going to see in coming weeks, Jesus is going to confront other people with other sin issues. You know, Jesus is kind of an equal opportunity guy. He's going to confront everybody with their sin, including us. And as he does, again, it's going to make us feel very uncomfortable many times, to the point where we're going to say to ourselves, or perhaps even someone else, who invited this Jesus guy to the dinner anyhow? He makes us feel uncomfortable. But what we've got to understand is when Jesus confronts us, when he rebukes us, he does it with the motive of love. It isn't just to be mean-spirited. He confronts and rebukes us because he wants what is best for us and most for God's glory out of our lives. His loving motive, I stated last time in a theme statement. Theme statement for this section, and it's this: Jesus confronts our sin so that we may come into and enjoy the rewards of his great dinner party. That pretty well sums up Luke 14, 1 through 24. As Jesus was at this particular first century dinner party, his mind and heart were on a future, yet to come, eschatological banquet, the great feast of the kingdom, and his heart's desire, as he would rebuke you this morning, as he would confront you throughout your Christian life, his motive is for you to be at that great banquet. And yet none of us in this room this morning will know that great coming feast unless we are willing to allow Jesus to rebuke us and then to repent of our sin. So with that theme statement, let's go ahead and insert the two specific topics of our text this morning into that overall theme. And here it is. Jesus confronts our sin of selfish pride and using people so that we may come into and enjoy the rewards of his great dinner party. First of all, verses 7 through 11, Jesus confronts our sin of selfish pride. This is classic Jesus, what he does here to these Pharisees. Recall, they invited him to this dinner in order to observe him, to scrutinize him, to judge him. But what he does is he turns the tables on them, and now he is the one scrutinizing, observing, and judging them. Of course, our Lord's motives were pure, unlike the Pharisees. He wasn't like the Pharisees trying to trip them up so much as he was to bring them to repentance, to get them rightly aligned with God. That's why he confronts them. That's why he confronted them with their hypocrisy and now confronts everybody concerning their pride. And of course, pride and hypocrisy go together, don't they? They're like a hand in glove. When we give ourselves over to externalism, when we get ourselves over to hypocrisy, we are consumed with trying to impress people outwardly with our traditions. And what's the purpose behind all that? The purpose behind all that is our pride. We want people to think that we're something special so that they'll fawn all over us. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They want to be noticed by people. And so Jesus just cuts right through the baloney and exposes their pride. And he shows how pride leads not to honor, but to disgrace. Honor only comes through humility. If you look down at verse 11, which is really the sort of summary statement of this passage, Jesus says, those that exalt themselves will be humbled, but those that humble themselves will be exalted. And just understand, as I'll mention this principle a few times, understand that that's a principle that applies not only to here and now, but also to the afterlife in a time yet to come. So here's the setting. It's a dinner party. And given that situation, Jesus talks about a wedding reception. It's a parable. He says in verse 7, or Luke records in verse 7, and Jesus put forth a parable to those which were bidden, that is, invited. When he marked, that is, he noticed how they chose out the chief places. Really, rooms here is not helpful for our understanding. The idea is of a place, really of a seat, saying unto them. And so he goes on giving this parable. Here's what happened. Jesus noticed how the Pharisees, when they came to this dinner, were jockeying for position to be in the most honored places, the most important seats. They wanted to be elevated in the eyes of men. And that makes sense because this culture put a lot of stock into honor and to shame. Again, verse 1, it talks about how they were watching Jesus in order to catch him violating one of their Sabbath laws. But if you look in verse 7, it says Jesus was watching them. And he picked up on how they were jockeying for position. They had self-promoting hearts that wanted the seats of honor. I mean, really, it must have been a little humorous to our Lord to see these Pharisees, these sort of prudish prigs, scrambling about for all they're worth in order to get to the most important seats. Now, the reason why they did that is because where you sat reflected where you stood in Jewish society. Your seat reflected who you were in the pecking order. And so Jesus observes all these antics of these Pharisees jostling about for position, a sort of religious game of musical chairs. And he points out a whole system that is packed with pride and selfish promotion. So here are these sort of stuffy, dignified religious elites playing a game of musical chairs, as it were, to get as close as possible to the guest of honor. It'd be kind of like today, if there was a huge banquet held for perhaps a great political leader or perhaps for a celebrity. And let's say at this banquet there was not assigned seating. And so as people came in, everyone wanted to get as close as possible to the head table. And everyone's elbowing, everyone's shoving and bumping because everyone wants to be as close as possible to the guest of honor. That's kind of what you got going on here. Now, I think we understand that the way that people ate in that day and where they sat at a banquet table like this is different than how we seat ourselves at a great feast today. In fact, they didn't even sit. They reclined. They would lean on their left elbow on a couch and eat, and they would carry on a conversation. The head table, or the guest of honor, or the person that was in the chief place, was at a sort of the base of a sort of U formation of tables, and everyone would sit around and everything would be focused on the highest position of honor. And so that was the place that everyone wanted to be. And this is what Jesus is exposing. He's saying, you guys want to get as close as possible to the chief place, to the place of honor, so that you can come across as a somebody in society. The places nearest the head table, or the head couch, you could say, were the ones that were highest on the social ladder. And so the higher you were, the more attention you got. And the more attention that you got, the more invitations you got to other dinners just like this at a later time. So what were they suffering from? Well, they were suffering from what a lot of people in our society, particularly in America, suffer from: status symbols. You know, you are who you are based on what you drive, where you live, what clothes you wear, who your friends are. Same thing with these Pharisees back in the first century. It was all about being invited to the right homes and sitting or we could say reclining in the right places. Very petty, very lame, very immature, but this is exactly what pride does to you. And so Jesus is addressing this public posturing for recognition and status in the parable he gives. Now, let me just quickly mention this. When Luke calls this a parable, understand there's a lot of variety in the meaning of what a parable is. We do understand that this is certainly not an allegory in which every little detail has a sort of secret spiritual meaning attached to it. A parable is nothing more than an example, an illustration, a figurative story in order to drive home one spiritual truth. In other words, it's taking something that is earthly, something that everybody is familiar with, in order to teach a truth, a spiritual, a heavenly truth that everyone is not familiar with. So beginning in verse 8, Jesus gives this parable. And of course, his aim is not to teach proper table manners here. It's to drive home a spiritual point. And he breaks it down into two parts. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus is saying, here's how to seat yourself when you're invited to a dinner party. And in verses 10 and 11, he goes on to say, all right, do the exact opposite. Here's how you do it. So 8 and 9, here's not how to do it. Verses 10 and 11, here's how to do it. Here's how to seat yourself. Let me read verse 8. This time from the ESV, just for clarity's sake. Jesus teaches, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So here's the sketch that Jesus is drawing in this parable. Imagine that you arrive at this great wedding feast, as it were. And as soon as you come into the room, you survey the room and you are gunning for the most prominent place to sit down for this meal. And you see that there's a spot open that is close to the head table, the place of prominence. And so you get over there and you just fit right in and you're thinking, boy, this is a great, great dinner. The food's good, but more than that, everybody is thinking, great thoughts about me, how important I am. And you feel really good about the whole situation, but then all of a sudden, your feelings start to change. Because no longer is everybody looking at you with admiration, now they're looking at you with an awkward stare. And as they're staring at you, all of a sudden, you can just feel somebody's presence hovering over one of your shoulders. And you turn around and you look up and you see that it's the host. And he tries to be very discreet with you, but everybody in the room knows what's going on. He tries to very politely ask you to leave where you are seated and go somewhere else. Why? Because there is a more distinguished, a more important guest that needs your seat. And so your face turns red, you're embarrassed, and you wish you could just evaporate into thin air, you wish you could hide, but you get up from your seat, you shuffle across the room, and you just kind of slink down into a seat, hoping that you're not noticed. But everybody notices. I mean, as you make your way across the room, it's almost as if everybody's glares are singing, Mr. Big Shot, who do you think you are? You know, go to your proper place, which is not a place of honor. So what happened? Your self-promotion led to embarrassment. You were asked to move down to a lower place. It'd be kind of like today if you were trying to get up close to a groom at the wedding, acting like you're best buds with him. And during the wedding reception, you try to sit up at the wedding party table, although you shouldn't be there. And the groom comes up to you and says, do you realize you are in the best man's chair? Who are you, by the way? Get out of here. There's a place for you in the back of the room. That's what's going on here, basically. In Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, Jesus describes the scribes and Pharisees as ones who do their deeds to be seen by others and as ones who love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And they love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. You recall earlier in Luke 11, we studied how Jesus gave six different woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And one of the woes that he gave to them was this. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the most important seats in the synagogues." So it's very easy to understand what's going on here. They wanted to have the place of prominence. They loved the praise of men. So in the first part of this parable, Jesus is saying, okay, here's how not to seat yourself at a banquet. And then in verses 10 and 11, he continues. He says, instead, do it this way. Do it the exact opposite of the way you just did it today. Here's how you seat yourself. Don't look for the highest and best seats, but look for the lowest seats. Again, let's read verse 10, and I'll read it again from the ESV. Jesus says, "When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." Just humble, common sense advice that Jesus gives here. Advice, by the way, that became such common sense that in the 5th century, a man by the name of Lyticus Rabba I states, "Stay two or three seats below your place and sit until they say to you, 'Go further up.' Do not begin by going up, because then they may say to you, 'Go down.' It is better that they should say to you, 'Go up,' than that they should say to you, 'Go down, go down.'" All right, so common sense here. But of course, Jesus is much more concerned than just kind of giving social wisdom here to his listeners. He's not just giving them advice on how to avoid embarrassment at a dinner. And certainly he's not giving advice on how to show a sort of false humility. You know, going into a dinner situation purposely, taking a lower position so that they can say, well, come up, you have a higher status than that. And, you know, kind of just flamboyantly being ushered to a more prominent place, so that everybody can think, wow, what a humble guy. Of course, that's not what Jesus is after. That's the very thing that he's rebuking. He's against such pretentious pride, unfeigned, or feigned in impure humility. What he's advocating is a pure humility. So he's obviously rebuking the Pharisees for their pride, but at the same time, understand that there is an invitation here to the kingdom. Wrapped up in his rebuke is a merciful call to the kingdom. If you look down at verse 15, in response to Jesus, one of the guests speaks up and says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So everyone at this dinner knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that he was talking about the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom. Well, as I said a moment ago, the instruction that Jesus gives here can be summed up in verse 11, the axiom of the kingdom. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this is what the Lord does. The Lord humbles the proud, but he exalts the humble. To exalt oneself is to lead to ultimate abasement, but to humble oneself will lead to ultimate exaltation. And for those that are proud throughout this life and they never are humbled in this life, we are certain of this, and we can take a sort of comfort in this, that in the final judgment they will be humbled by the Lord. Matthew 23:12-13, Jesus repeats this axiom again in reference to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." The Apostle Peter learned this axiom well and repeats it in 1 Peter 5:5-6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in what? In due time, God may do what? Exalt you." Now, if we're all honest here today, humility is one of the hardest virtues to inculcate into our lives. Why? Because pride is so subtle and it is so pervasive in our lives. I mean, it's like a dog chasing its tail. The harder you try to chase down humility in your life, the more it seems to elude you. And so we've got to beg God to give us greater humility in our lives. And as He does, ask Him to blind us to any humility that is there so that we don't get prideful about our humility. It's a monster. That's why C.S. Lewis called it the great sin. We could say that it is the fountainhead of all sin, because what does pride basically do when it comes to any sin in our life, whether sins of thought or of action? It basically says, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I know a better way. And so I'm going to pursue that way. And you're not going to do anything about it, God. Pride is one of those sins that we are quick to accuse others of having a problem with, but we're very slow to admit it in our own lives. To put it the way that C.S. Lewis does, he says, the more we have pride ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. So let me just encourage you this morning, if you find yourself being really cynical when it comes to other people, you find yourself thinking thoughts like this, boy, they're really stuck on themselves. Or that's a very self-centered, very prideful person. I would encourage you to pause for a moment and to evaluate yourself. Because Lewis, I think, very perceptively points out, usually when we are always thinking that others are very prideful, it's because we ourselves are even more prideful than they. We're always thinking they're looking for some type of prominent seat at the table. Okay, if that's how you think, let me encourage you to stop and evaluate. Perhaps they're more overt, they're more obvious about their pride, but could it be that you are just as prideful, but as you try to achieve, as it were, the prominent place at the table, you want to give a humble appearance in how you achieve it? So let me ask you, who really has a bigger problem? Who's the one that's got more deceit working in their heart? You want to be Mr. Big Shot and give a humble appearance as you try to achieve it. It's more subtle and it's worse. So the way that a person enters the kingdom of God is through humility. Why? Because the humble person realizes that they will never be good enough to merit entrance into the kingdom based on their own goodness. They realize the only thing they deserve is God's infinite wrath to be poured out on them for all of eternity. And because they confess this and admit this, God gives them grace. God gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, this is the type of person I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Why is it that God lifts up the humble person? Why is it that Jesus has much more respect for the guy over there pounding on his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and is not impressed with the Pharisee? Because the humble person does not try to take away God's place of honor for himself. The humble person realizes the only person that belongs on the throne of their life is God. God ought to be king over all aspects of their life. Their only proper position is to be at the feet of Jesus in humility. So the way that you enter the kingdom is through humility. And listen, Christian, the way that you continue in kingdom living is living humbly. And as you do that, the Bible tells us that God will give us more grace. The more a Christian grows in grace, the more he will grow in humility. Why? Because he recognizes that every good gift is from God. Every good gift is undeserved. Paul put it this way to the Corinthian believers, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, the humble Christian, What goes on in the humble Christian's heart is this. There is a growing awareness, number one, of his own sinfulness. And at the same time, there's a growing appreciation for God's grace. A growing awareness of one's own sinfulness, while at the same time, a growing appreciation for God's grace. The humble psalmist says in Psalm 130, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The father of modern missions, the pioneer missionary William Carey, had this inscribed on his tombstone: a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Those are two examples of people growing in awareness of one's own sinfulness, at the same time growing in appreciation of God's grace. So Jesus confronts our sin of selfish pride. Secondly, in verses 12 through 14, he's going to confront the sin of using people rather than loving them. So he doesn't stop just with a rebuke towards the dinner guests. He now turns his attention on the dinner hosts. And he's rebuking them, or in this case, just this one individual host, but as I'll mention here in a moment, all the Pharisees were guilty of what this host was guilty of. Guilty of only inviting people who could return the favor, who could repay, who could elevate their status. And so, much like he did in the rebuke to the guest, he does so in his rebuke to the host. And he says, okay, this is, first of all, how you're not supposed to do this. Instead, this is how you're supposed to do this. First of all, how not to do this. Verse 12, how not to invite people. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Now, of course, I hope we understand that Jesus is not prohibiting asking your friends, your family, your neighbors to dinner. It's really what he's doing here. It's a Semitic idiom that he's using. And the idea behind it is, don't only invite, don't exclusively invite family, friends, and neighbors who can repay you. Don't only invite people or only do some generous thing for people that you secretly in your heart expect a favor from later. People that can repay you with kindness later. He says, this is not loving people. This is using people to advance yourself. And this is the main problem that this particular dinner host had. He was only, and there's the key word, only inviting people that would later invite him over to their house for dinner at a later time that could repay him. And this was a very common practice with the Pharisees. Think of these meal invitations as a sort of social currency in the marketplace of Jewish society. In short, it was, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. If you elevate me, I'll elevate you, and together we'll tag team until we both reach the top. And this is apparently what this particular dinner host was quite good at, because obviously in order to be known as a leader, a prominent Pharisee, he had to really work the system well through the years. It was a reciprocation system. In other words, if you invited someone or you were invited, there was a mutual obligation that you were making to one another. If you were invited to a dinner and you accepted, when you accepted that dinner invitation, you were also at the same time putting an obligation on yourself to later invite that person to your house. This is how it worked. You reciprocated kindness to people. And so all these invitations had strings attached to them. And so what happened over time? Essentially what happened over time was a sort of clique formed, a special fraternity of religious elites, people that could invite you over, who had the resources that could return the kindness, a religious clique. And of course, who were the people that were left out of this crowd? The very people that Jesus mentions in verse 13. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. None of those people could return the favor. They didn't have the physical, they didn't have the financial resources to reciprocate it. So for the Pharisees, it wasn't really about loving people, it was about using people in order to advance them socially. Rubbing shoulders only with the rich and the powerful. It was pride by association, gaining advancements through my buddies. And yet in all of this, all of these kindness, acts of kindness were self-serving motives. And this is what Jesus is exposing. So if you look at verse 13, he's giving a lesson on what it is to truly love another person and to give to others. He says, here is how you do it. The way you did it is wrong. That's not how you're supposed to do it. Verse 13, here's how you're supposed to do it. He says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Jesus says, instead of having this who can benefit me mentality, take on instead this mentality. Who can I give myself to? Who can I sacrifice for? Who can I love? And as I show these acts of kindness, cannot repay me. To intentionally give to people of yourself that can in no way reciprocate that kindness or can give reward back. So instead of using others, what Jesus is saying, instead of using others, allow yourself to be used by others. To be spent up by others, never expecting repayment. This is a very big point that Jesus is driving home here. It is core to the gospel. He's teaching here that our social ethics show whether we're a member of God's kingdom or not. This is how serious this is. And so what he is exposing in the Pharisees is, no, you guys, by the way you treat your neighbors, show that you don't love God. And you're not a member of the kingdom. I mean, even the people, let's be honest here, even the people that you're nice to, you both know that you're just using each other. You don't even really love or care for the people that you're nice to. This is incredible, incredibly sick. I mean, how would you like to be in a system where everybody knows, everybody is using each other, and nobody really loves each other, but everybody plays along with the game because everybody wants to get to the top? It's a picture into the shriveled souls, the selfish and the prideful souls of these Pharisees. But let me ask you, what about you? Do you have self-serving, self-advancing motives in how you treat others and the kindness that you express to others? Is there perhaps some sort of in-crowd that you want to be in? You're highly interested and concerned about being a somebody, perhaps in your family, or perhaps a particular circle at work, or maybe even a particular circle at the church. Do you only hang out with people who will advance you in some way in the eyes of others? Or will you give yourself to those who can in no way benefit you whatsoever? They can't advance your status. But perhaps before even answering those questions, perhaps we need to just take a step even further back and just ask ourselves, are we showing kindness to anyone? Are we inviting anyone into our homes, into our lives? Or are we just so selfish that we push everybody out of our lives and rarely give ourselves to anyone else? Beloved, let me challenge us as a church. Let me challenge you as individuals and as families to use 2010 as a year in which you invite people into your homes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, but perhaps even non-Christians. Give of yourself to them. Or if perhaps there are reasons why you simply cannot have them to your home, take them out for coffee or do something to give of yourself to others. Make a special effort. Set goals for yourself. Have it maybe set up once a month where you are going to invite people from the church into your home. But let me encourage you to do this. As you have those people into your home, make sure you include in the mix those who cannot benefit you in any way. Those that perhaps could never have you over to dinner to their house. Who cannot repay you with other acts of kindness. Listen, folks, in the church, the poorest and the lowest, according to the world, that is, in the church, the poorest and the lowest ought to be the biggest somebodies in the church. They ought to be the people that are getting the most frequent invitations to people's homes. That's how Christians think. The exact opposite of the world. And I know many of you have taken on that scriptural challenge in your life, and you do practice this. And I just want to say, praise God, keep that up. But we've all got to ask ourselves, are we giving ourselves to others with no expectation of return? Are we reaching out or are we selfish? Because, friend, Jesus makes it very clear in this text, this is serious stuff. If you find yourself really kind of being just to yourself, and frankly, just plain old selfish, you've got to seriously ask yourself, am I even a member of God's family? That's part of what Jesus is after here in this text. Why is that such a serious issue? Because here's the thing. True believers have been touched by grace. And they give because they have first received from the Lord. Jesus is teaching the gospel of grace. He gave and was used up for the spiritually crippled, the blind, the lame. And my friend, you can never repay him. Not in a million years. You won't even come close because he gave ultimately for you. Have you experienced that? Have you been touched by that grace to the point that it's not a hard thing for you to give of yourself to others? In fact, it is a very natural and responsive thing. You have known God's grace. You have been graced. And therefore, all you desire is to give of yourself to others. When you see the poor, you remember that you were once spiritually poor. When you see a poor person, you're not looking at them in a judgmental way. You're looking at them, and you know what you see? You see yourself. And you say, that was me before God's grace touched me. That's who I was. I was blind spiritually. I was crippled. I had no strength in my stride for God. And yet He touched me. He gave me grace. When we give to others who cannot benefit us, that's clear indication that we ourselves have been touched by grace. This is what Jesus is doing. He's tying our treatment of others in this life now to our afterlife. Look at verse 14. Here's what He says. Again, the idea is if you give with no expectation of return, He says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So He's linking this to His kingdom principle back in verse 11. If you humble yourself now by giving to those who cannot benefit you, you will be exalted later at the resurrection of the just. When you give like this to people who can never advance your status or can never repay you with other acts of kindnesses, you are showing that you have a heart that's been so transformed by the gospel that it is a heart that is prepared to enter the kingdom. Because only humble hearts are ready to go into that place. As opposed to the religious heart, the proud heart, the heart that is driven by works and driven by advancement and position and status, driven by payment and repayment and paying off our debt to God through our own good works. It is this kind of person that is shut out of the kingdom because the kingdom is only for those, the scripture says, that are broken and contrite in spirit over their sin. Listen, to follow Jesus means you have to have your focus not on this life and what you are getting for yourself in this life, how you are advancing yourself in this life. Your focus has to be on the afterlife. believing that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Now listen, certainly there are blessings in this life as we serve the Lord, as we love Him, and as we serve others. But you know what? A lot of times, the blessings are not seen. The blessings come later. And so we must live and serve by faith, laying up our treasure, laying up our rewards for heaven and not on earth. And you know what that means? That means as you serve and you love the Lord and therefore serve and love others, it means that other people are going to use you and, yes, even abuse you. See, we don't live and serve for other people and give of ourselves to other people in order to get payment back from them. To get reward back from them. Instead, we do this because we are following behind our Master Jesus Christ down His Calvary Road, a cross-bearing kind of road. And so it is a road that leads us to a willingness to suffer for the sake of others. To give of ourselves to others when they will only return hatred in many cases, or never say thank you, or only hurt us, and never pay us back, and never advance us. And so today, friend, Jesus Christ is coming to you and He is confronting you with your motives for serving other people. Do you do it to use them, or do you serve them because you truly love them? We got to realize, if we're looking for a reward now from others in this life, all reward in life to come is negated. And so we must follow the Master and reach out to the outcast and misfits just like us. And the greatest example of this is found, of course, in Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ die between two very ostentatious cathedrals? No, He died between two thieves. In fact, He died on the town's trash heap. In the midst of gambling and cursing, that's where He died, for wretches just like you and me. Philippians 2 says, Jesus made Himself of no reputation, but took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what does the next portion of the verse say? Therefore God did what? God has highly exalted Him. And so what's the application to us today? The verses right before those verses I just read say this: look not every man on his own interests, but on the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Approach your life exactly how Jesus did, which was others-focused rather than self-focused. True story is told of a pastor who was asked to speak in Hawaii. I wished I would get asked to speak in such places, but this pastor was asked to speak in Hawaii. And because of the jet lag, he was quite fatigued. He couldn't sleep. And so he decided this one evening that he would go out and just get some fresh air. So he's walking around the streets of Honolulu. And at 3 a.m., he decided to go into this particular diner where coffee and some donuts were there. And so he sat down. He was enjoying his coffee and his donuts when he heard a bunch of ladies walk into this diner at 3 a.m. They were all prostitutes. And so he was sitting there, eating his donut, drinking his coffee. And he overheard these prostitutes. One was quite loud. Her name was Agnes. And she blurted out how today was her birthday. And one of the other prostitutes very sarcastically said, "So what do you want us to do, throw you a party?" Well, that got the pastor to thinking. He asked the gentleman who was the cook of the diner, "Do these ladies come in here every night?" And the cook said, "Yeah, every night they're in here." He said, "Agnes just mentioned it's her birthday. What do you think tomorrow night we throw her birthday party?" He says, "I think it's a great idea." Agnes ended up leaving shortly thereafter, and the pastor and the cook sprung the idea on the rest of the prostitutes that were in this diner. And they thought it was a great idea. They volunteered to put up the decorations, and the cook was eager to bake the cake for this particular occasion. And so the next evening rolled around, and Agnes came in, and everyone bursted out into singing, "Happy Birthday to You." Tears started to come down her face because she had never had a birthday party like this in her life. She never had a birthday cake. And when it came time to cut the cake, she says, "Can we not cut it? I want to take it. I want to go show my mother, who just happened to live two doors down." So Agnes took the cake and she went out to go show her mother this birthday cake that they had gotten her. Well, now there was an awkward silence because the party was thrown for her and the guest of honor had just left. And so trying to think of what he should do, the pastor thought, "Well, I'll just pray." So he said, "Let's pray." So here he is in this diner with all these prostitutes and this cook, and he starts praying. And when he got done praying, he lifted his head and he noticed that all the other prostitutes had been praying along with him. And in that prayer, he thanked the Lord for Agnes. He thanked the Lord most of all, though, how Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. The cook asked the pastor, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" And he reluctantly admitted, "Yeah, he was." He says, "What in the world? What kind of church do you come from?" In a moment of quick insight, the pastor said, "Come from a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes and gives invitations to sinners." Does that sound too radical to you? Or does that sound like Jesus Christ to you? Folks, we've got to examine ourselves, not others in this room or others outside of this room, but examine ourselves in the areas of selfish pride and using people rather than truly loving them. May God give us grace to follow behind our Master's humble way. Let's pray.